Speaking of 2 o'clock in the morning, on a much more serious note, I want to share two quick stories. I think they'll be quick, and they'll feed right into Luke chapter 4. There's a wonderful reading from Matthew. It fits right into the Gospel of Luke. But if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke 4, verses 16 through 20, and we'll be looking at those few verses today as we go into the Gospel of Luke, the third Gospel, on our journey through the New Testament. But I'll be focusing on Luke 4 and Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I can tell you that in 1975, when I was much younger, and so was my bride, and we had a little baby, nearly an infant. John Mark was about 18 months. And I was at Minco, Oklahoma. It's my very first pulpit at Minco. And I had about, you know, I don't know, 3 or 4 days a year vacation. So during the Christmas season, that's an exaggeration, it was 7, I think. But during the Christmas season, Debbie and I would get into a Ford Pinto. Junior would have been proud. We get into a Ford Pinto. By the way, that's the same Pinto that I taught Debbie to drive stick shift. This is an aside, but it is a true story. Now keep in mind, she's about 19 years old, and we're driving along Minco streets, and I tell her, now when you shift from second to third, four gears, you've got to really hit this thing hard because this gear sticks, as it doesn't shift smoothly. And so she's driving now, working the clutch, and everybody's, you know, I'm bouncing. She goes down to second, she goes up to third, and the whole gearbox came out in her hand. The whole gearbox. You could see the asphalt underneath. That was her experience. And of course, she panicked. I was really calm. Pull over, pull over, pull over. Anyway, we're driving this Pinto, and I wanted to drive nonstop. So it was about 900 miles from Minco to Montgomery, Alabama, where Debbie's parents lived. And we were going for Christmas. It's probably the 23rd or maybe even the 24th of December. I can tell you that about 2 o'clock in the morning, the car broke down a couple hundred miles outside of Montgomery on an Alabama state highway. And we had a, you know, little baby, and there's Deb, all of whatever, 21 or so, and me. And so I get out of the car, and I had $11. I know, you know, sometimes when you're young like that, you just really are numb from the neck up. You're just... I had $11 in my wallet. There were no credit cards. I had a Kerr McGee experimental gas car, but Kerr McGees were only in Oklahoma. Anyway, so 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm just begging God to protect my family. And so I've got my thumb out, Christmas Eve, you know, on the state road, dark, pitch black, and this 18-wheeler just rolls by at a typical speed, and then all of a sudden slams on his brakes and slowly backs up. And I go to the window, and he asks, "What's wrong?" And I said, "I don't know. My car is broken down. I have a baby, you know, a young wife." He said, "Hop in." We are all in the cab. And he says, "You know, I never stop on this stretch of highway. It is a very dangerous road. And I certainly never stop at 2 o'clock in the morning. But something just said stop." We go to the mechanic, which he knew. Now keep in mind, this is 2 o'clock in the morning. And we go to this all-night mechanic at the nearest little town, and I see this man talking with the mechanic. He comes back and he says, "I've got to go. You know, he'll take care of you." I said, "Great, thank you so much. I had $11. I said, can I give you anything?" He said, No, don't worry about it." So we get in the car with the mechanic. We drive back however many miles it was to the Pinto. The guy hooks it up to his wrecker. He pulls us to his place. He fixes the car, gets us on the road. And I ask him, "How much do I owe you?" I mean, I was thinking, I don't have any money anyway. I really don't know what I would have done. He said, No, don't worry about it. It's okay." And I thought, oh, wow. Had a great Christmas. 4 years later, we're driving to our very first Air Force assignment in Holloman Air Force Base, New Mexico, Alamogordo. Now we have John Mark, who's about five, and Eric, who's about two. So we have two little boys in the back seat, and we're driving on I-10 outside of El Paso, about 10 miles, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I see this stranded car and some kind of person. I had no idea who it was. I was going too fast. But I saw that this person had a child in one hand and a gas can in the other. And I just zoomed by and then put on the brakes, backed up, which we never did. I you know, not at 2 o'clock in the morning. But I can tell you honestly, who was I thinking of? The truck driver. 4 years earlier, that's who I was thinking of. Back up. Anyway, I said, "What's wrong? Is this a lady?" She said, "I'm out of gas." I said, "Okay." She hopped in the car. We drove to the nearest gas station. While we're getting a gallon of gas, the attendant tells me that's the most dangerous stretch of I-10 on the entire interstate. From California to Florida, this part of I-10 outside of El Paso, right by the border, is truly, at 2 o'clock in the morning, the most dangerous place to stop. We take the gallon of gas, we take it back, we fill up her car, I give her enough money, and I noticed the needle was on empty. I looked inside, she was starting it, sure enough it was still on empty. Asked her if she had any money, she said no, so filled up the gas tank and we pressed on. Now I want to tell you that it was the same story, just different players, and different victims, and a different neighbor in each of the true stories. It is precisely the portrait of Jesus that Luke paints in the third gospel. Exactly. Now, we're not going to go through it like we went through Matthew and Mark. I've had a whole sermon written out with that, you know, talking about chapters 1 through 4 and 5 through 9 and 10 through 20 and 21. And then I, in bed about, 11 o'clock at night, I turned on the night light, took out a piece of paper and scribbled this down. And this, you'll have to excuse me, my throat's dry again. I would have some water up there, but I don't know where to put it. That's not a request for a table. No, it really isn't. It really isn't. I just don't like doing that, but it would be for you if I were to do that. In any case, so that night I scribbled out two passages, Luke chapter 4 and Luke 10. Listen carefully to the word of the Lord, because what Luke does is he'll take this passage, and he'll introduce the entire gospel. He's writing to Theophilus, who was a Greek, lover of God is what the word means in the Greek language. He's writing to the Greeks, not like Mark, who wrote to the Romans, who were all interested in power. The Greeks were intellects, and they wanted to know more about words. So how does Luke do that? He provides the Greeks with 29 parables, all of which talk about the very thing I was making reference to on the road when I needed help, all of which Andrew made reference to in the beginning. The fact is that that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus stood against greed and avarice and bigotry and racism and callousness to human suffering like no one else. And Luke unfolds this story in Nazareth when Jesus went to the synagogue. And this is what the Bible says. Listen to the word of the Lord. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, which is where we, by the way, get the tradition to stand up when the word of God is read. The Jews did it all the time in both the temple and the synagogues around the country to reflect the presence of royalty in their midst. When the king walks in, everyone rises. So Christian worship rooted in synagogue worship did the same thing. When the Gospels or the Scriptures were read, the entire congregation would stand up out of respect and honor of God. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is from Isaiah 61, reading from Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Think about what he just read. Now, the text in Isaiah 61 is making reference to the year of Jubilee. It's making reference to how the Messiah would usher in the acceptable year of the Lord. And how will that happen? Preaching good news to the poor, releasing captives from bondage, and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Leviticus 25. Folks, Jubilee was only held twice a century. Every 50 years, it was seven sabbatic years. We have the Sabbath day from the Hebrew, Sabbath, Shabbat, and it means seventh. So you've got the seventh day of the week, Saturday. But they also recognize a season of 7 years. And the seventh year was called the Sabbatic year. Seven of those years put together, and the number seven was a number of perfection in Hebrew thought. So you've got seven sabbatic years, and the year after the seventh sabbatic year was the year of Jubilee. Now, three things happened on Jubilee. First, the soil rested. God said that in Leviticus 25 that you will not farm for 2 years. You will allow the ground will remain fallow. So the soil rested. That's the first thing that happened during the year of Jubilee. The second thing that happened during Jubilee was all debts were forgiven, especially land debts. All debts cleared. All slates were wiped clean. And the third thing that happened was all slaves, all bond servants were freed. Now, the purpose, if you read the text, the purpose of Jubilee was to eradicate poverty. It gave every family a new opportunity to start over. So if you had a trajectory of a downward spiral because grandpa, got you into a debt that you can't get out of, every 50 years, God said, it's over. We're starting over. Every family had the opportunity to start over. It's a beautiful thought. No debts. Even the land was to rest. No debts, no bond servants. Everyone starts over every 50 years. And Jesus says, I'm going to be ushering in, as Luke unfolds, as the gospel unfolds, I'm ushering in a perpetual jubilee. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So how did Jesus usher in a perpetual year of Jubilee? We've already talked about how everyone seemed to just not get it. He was not bringing a physical kingdom and going to conquer the Romans and throw them out of Jerusalem and set up his own reign. He was ushering in something far more important, far more eternal than a temporal kingdom. He's ushering in the spiritual kingdom. It's a perpetual year of Jubilee. Your sins are forgiven. Your debts are released. Everyone, whether you're poor or rich, regardless of race, regardless of socioeconomic status, no matter who you are in the world, everyone starts on the same level. Everyone. And that's what he's making reference to. All the way through 29 parables, 19 of Luke's parables, 19 of the parables of Jesus found in Luke are only in Luke. Only. The prodigal son, the pearl of the parables, only in Luke. The good Samaritan, only in Luke. The rich fool, only in Luke. Lazarus and the rich man, only in Luke. The mention of the four beautiful canticles in Luke chapters 1 and 2, the songs, Mary's Magnificat, when she sang, you know, this beautiful text in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, whenever his baby was born, John the Baptist, he let out praises and blessings to God. Simeon, when he saw Jesus in the temple, had a blessing. The angels, right? Luke 2, Gloria in excelsis, glory to God in the highest. The Gloria was in Luke, only in Luke. Why? Because Luke is truly portraying a universal Savior. It doesn't make a difference whether you're poor or whether you're rich or whether you're a Greek or a Roman or an African. I mean, no matter who you are. And he does that by revealing the parables of Jesus. And so we come to Luke chapter 10. Very quickly, we find our Lord in Luke 10, only found in the Gospel of Luke, addressing a lawyer, or actually the lawyer is addressing Jesus. He was an expert in the law. Like me, like Joe David, I'm serious, like most of you, Stan, others, experts in Scripture. That really makes it poignant. The expert in the law approaches the rabbi, the master teacher, and asks, "Rabbi, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's written in the law? You're the expert. You tell me." And he said, "The law says I should love God and love my neighbor." And Jesus said, "You're right. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Maybe the truck driver was asking that on that Alabamian state highway, 2 o'clock in the morning, not really seeing clearly who was by the side of the road. Maybe I was asking that. I guarantee you, I thought about the truck driver when I saw this lady. Didn't know she was a lady. I just knew she had a, you know, the person had a child. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus recognizes he's trying he just doesn't get it. So what does Jesus do? He says, "Let me tell you a story." There was a man traveling, could be from Minkota, Montgomery, but we'll use his word. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, everyone knew that was a treacherous road. Jerusalem was 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho was 1,100 feet below sea level, right by the Dead Sea. It was only a few miles from Jerusalem, but because you're traversing 3,400 feet in elevation, it was a treacherous, downward, dark road. Everyone knew you don't want to travel Jerusalem to Jericho Road anytime, but especially at night. You don't want to do that. And Jesus says there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, not surprising, and he was left half dead. Now, it's implied throughout the entire story, this man was like the lawyer. He could have been a scribe or a Pharisee. In other words, he's saying, one of your own was beaten up. You have a lot of money, lawyer. You do? I know you do. This is you on the side of the road. And a priest walked by. A priest of all people who knew love your neighbor as you love your... He knew the text in Leviticus 19. And the priest sees it, now not dead. That would have been, you know, that would have been okay to get away from the dead person because of the Jewish law. But Jesus said he was hurt. It's obvious this man was alive. And the priest goes on the other side and keeps on going. Then a Levite our Lord, a Levite, one similar to the lawyer. He was a scribe and a writer. He saw the same. He walked on the other side. And then Jesus said there was a Samaritan who came by. You know the ones. The Samaritan's lawyer, the ones that you hate. The ones that you think are not even worthy to worship with you. You know what I'm talking about, that, you know, half Jew and half Assyrian, yeah, African American, Hispanic, white, you know who I'm talking about, the one that you just despise. And he stops. And he goes over to the person like you, who looks just like you, and he binds up your wounds. He puts him on his own beast, on his own donkey. Even though he has to walk now, he takes him to the nearest inn and he tells the innkeeper, here's 2 coin, here's 2 denarii. If you need any more, I promise you, I'll repay you on my way back. Just take care of this poor man. Now Jesus turns to this lawyer and asks, which one proved neighbor to the man? And this highfalutin snob of a Jewish lawyer said, I guess the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. You do the same. Now, very quickly, as we bring this to a close, what question did the lawyer ask in the very beginning? He asked, who is my neighbor? Answer that for me. Jesus knew it was the wrong question. And if you always ask, who is my neighbor? First of all, you determine the answer. Second of all, the onus is on your back and you make yourself into God. It's a wrong question. Jesus said the real question is, to whom are you neighborly? To whom are you neighborly? And Jesus, throughout the third gospel, shows what he's really against. You want to find out, you know, what a person, what a measure of a man's character is? Find out what they're against. Not only for, find out what they stand against. Jesus stood against racism and bigotry and callousness to human suffering. He stood against greed and avarice and taking advantage of your fellow man. He stood vehemently against hypocrisy and pretense. And it just unfolds all the way through the beautiful good news. At the ministry fair last week, I was speaking to one of the ladies downstairs who doesn't even attend the Antioch church family, not in worship. Beautiful person. And she called me off to the side, and we were just talking, and she said, in all of the Antioch City community, not one church serves the community like Antioch Church of Christ. You guys stand alone. She said, the Lakeshore Church, they're also wonderful, but the Antioch Iglesia de Cristo in Antioquia stands far. You get it. I know you get it. If I could invite the elders to come forward, we're going to have a time of prayer. I know you get it. You get it because you live it. I agree with this lady, with this Christian sister who told me that. Because I've never experienced another church family that gives and understands more than you do. You would have picked us up at 2:00 in the morning on the road to Montgomery. And you may, like the truck driver did, you may have saved our lives. And you would have picked up the lady outside of El Paso at 2:00 in the morning. Because you live it every day right here. and I'm proud to be a part of it with you.